Thank you, John. Please be seated, everyone.
The vegetarians would like that.
Well, let's pray, shall we, as we turn to God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you that you are sovereign over all things. And even now, as we stop to reflect upon this dark time in the history of Israel, as their sin caused this exile, we thank you that we see your hand at work. And we praise you for the tremendous example we have in these four young men. Father, we commend ourselves to you over the next term as we stop to study this book of Daniel, as we reflect upon what you did. Father, help us to have hearts like theirs, courage like theirs, backbones like theirs, strengthened to stand for you in this world. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start by asking you, what's your price? What's your price? Well, they say every man has a price, don't they? Every woman has a price. What would it take to convince you to compromise? I mean, I take it we all hold a set of ideals, beliefs. What would cause you to give them up? To compromise your integrity, your behavior, your beliefs, your ideals. Now, of course, in theory, we're all uncompromising, right? In theory, what we hold to, we hold it for a reason, and no matter what comes, we would stand firm. And yet, well, is that what happens in reality? Sometimes it's hard to see in ourselves. Maybe we have an inkling of it. We can't see our own hearts. We certainly can't see the hearts of others. But these sorts of compromises can quite often creep in. For example, the believer who says that they trust the Bible above all, and yet they're very happy to go to a church where the Bible isn't taught. I mean, obviously not you. That's not an example of you. But right, the person who says that they believe that sin ought to be punished until it turns out that it's their own children who are caught in sin. The person who says that we must be honest above all else and speak up about corruption wherever we find it until they find it in their own boss, and to speak up might well cause them to lose their job. The person who demands high moral standards and yet their lust drives them to an unholy relationship. The people who say, well, we must speak the truth unless it might cause conflict, and then we won't. Those who say we must own our wrongdoings unless it becomes too expensive. What's your price? What sort of things in your life might well cause you to compromise? Now, the Bible is filled with examples that are very helpful for us, because in those examples we can see people's hearts. We normally can't. We normally don't get to see people's motivations. But in the biblical examples, we do. Think right back to the start. Adam, right? He compromised God's law. Such a simple law. Don't eat that tree. He compromised. He followed Eve's sin. And what happened as a result? He lost paradise and everything that's happened since. Think of Abraham. Right? Abraham compromised, well, God's word about what he ought to do, and he gave up his wife, pretended she wasn't his wife, and then nearly lost his wife as a result. His wife Sarah compromised God's word, and instead of believing God when he said that they would have a child, sent Hagar to Abraham. And what was the result of that? Well, we lost peace in the Middle East forever. Saul compromised God's word, kept some of the cattle he shouldn't have, and as a result lost the divine inheritance, no longer king. Aaron compromised his convictions about idolatry, led all of Israel into worshipping a golden calf, and as a result lost the promised land. David, we saw a couple of weeks ago, compromised his high moral standard, committed adultery and murder, as a result lost his son. You think the New Testament, Peter compromised his convictions about Jesus being the Christ and denied him three times, lost his joy. Ananias and Sapphira compromised that they needed to speak the truth. They lied to the Holy Spirit, lost their lives. The Bible is filled with warnings to us about the dangers of compromising. On and on and on it goes. I mean, Satan loves it. Satan loves telling this lie that, well, if you just follow the easy path, your life will be better. You know, God's path so often's hard. You've got to stand for your beliefs. It might cause conflict. It might cause hardship for you. Take the easy path. That's going to be... Satan loves telling that lie. Not compromising, standing firm, can so often be the harder path. And yet with it comes great reward. The Bible is also filled with examples of those who did stand firm. It's not just all doom and gloom. It's not just people who caved in. Right? Think of Moses, who goes and stands before Pharaoh. Did not compromise. And as a result, led God's people into the Exodus and a wonderful salvation. David, he had his one failure, but the rest of the time, he followed God's ways and had the greatest kingdom Israel has ever seen. Paul, as he went before kings and governors, boldly proclaimed the gospel, never ashamed. And his reward was, well, he got to spread the gospel to the world. And then we come to the example of Daniel. Now, the whole book, really, is one long example of brave men refusing to compromise and how God blessed them for it. We're going to see it, certainly over the first six chapters, we're going to see again and again the pressure to compromise, the pressure to give in, the pressure to just even subtly ignore God for a moment. And yet these men who stand with a faith that is commendable and laudable that we ought to aim for. The message of the book of Daniel is very simple. God wins. There you go. You can skip the next 12 weeks of church. God wins. You just remember that. So don't compromise. Trust. So let's come to Daniel chapter 1 and let's look at this example of a young man who would not compromise. Now let me tell you a little bit of the backstory. If you've got a handout on the way in, you'll see there's an outline of where we're going on there. Let me tell you a little bit of the background. Israel, God's people at this time, had continually rejected God. On and on and on, they'd gone after the gods of the nations around them. And despite God sending them prophet after prophet to say, guys, you've got to come back or it's going to be terrible, they continued to ignore God. In fact, they killed a bunch of the prophets. And so after all the warnings, God then punished them. Babylon was basically the superpower of the day. In fact, the kingdom that they built, the empire they built, I think has been unparalleled in history since. They basically ruled the entire world. And they came to a point where they just took over Israel. And their strategy for conquering was quite a good one. Kill most of the people who were there. I mean, that kind of serves a point. And then take the children of the nobility back with you to your land and train them, assimilate them to become Babylonians. Serves two purposes. Firstly, a bunch of hostages, right? You guys misbehave, we've got the children of the nobility. You know what will happen. And secondly, in time, if that nobility were to go back, they now go back as Babylonian. They're no longer Egyptian or whatever, Israelite. They're now Babylonians going back to you. Have a look with me, Daniel chapter 1 and verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim of Judah, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem and laid siege to it. Now you think, humanly speaking, Israel is done for. The largest empire the world has ever seen lays siege to you. You're kind of stuffed. But look what happens, verse 2. The Lord handed King Jehoiakim of Judah over to him. Along with some of the vessels from the house of God, Nebuchadnezzar carried them to the land of Babylon, to the house of his God, and put the vessels in the treasury of his God. You might think it's fait accompli, it's done. This empire with its massive army is going to destroy them. But actually, it's God's doing. This wasn't a surprise to God. This shouldn't have been a surprise to God's people. He'd warned them, you keep misbehaving and I will come with a foreign land and you will go into exile. And it's exactly what happened. In the contest of the gods, Nebuchadnezzar takes the articles out of the temple and puts them in the temple of his god. And you could think, well, the Babylonian gods won. Well, that's not true. That only happened by the hand of the Lord. Daniel is very clear. The Lord is sovereign. Even Babylon moves by his hand. Everything that happens, happens, not just in the big picture, but in all things, by the hand of God. Now, I wonder if that's how you see God. Do you see the Lord at work in the circumstances of your life? Not just the big picture things. I think perhaps sometimes we find it easier to see God in the big picture things, right? Wow, the job changed, or the house fell through, and so I went for the other house, or in global issues that are happening. But what about in the day-to-day of your life? And mind you, not only in the good things, but also the hard. Do you see the Lord at work in your success and in your joy, right? When you have times of comfort and of good news, right? When you're thinking to yourself, well, life is good right now, it's a bit easier to see the hand of God then. What about when life's hard? And when what you wanted isn't happening? And when life's humdrum and boring, or worse, painful and toil? By the hand of the Lord, Israel was handed over to Babylon. Now, this ought to be good news, strange as that may sound, that the Lord is sovereign in all things. This is good news, because it means that no matter what you face, God is still in control. His purposes will still play out. Whatever you're facing in life right now, it's not as if God has somehow lost control. That would be a scary thought. That would cause us to fear. No, the God who achieves his purposes sent Israel to Babylon. And they took with them the youth. All right, verse 3, the king ordered Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the Israelites from the royal family and from the nobility, young men without any physical defect, good-looking, suitable for instruction in all wisdom, knowledgeable, perceptive, and capable of serving in the king's palace. The best of the best. I love how good-looking was one of the particular things that they wanted. None of this, you know, let's sit a standardized exam and the top marks go through. It's like, first you've got to do, it's Miss Universe, but in a kind of perverse, upside down sort of way. What were they to do? He was to teach them, verse 4, teach them the Chaldean, right, Babylonian language and literature. The king assigned them daily provisions from the royal food and from the wine that he drank. They were to be trained for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to attend the king. Among them from the Judahites were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And the chief eunuch gave them names. He gave them Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The assimilation begins. Now it's fascinating in this story what it is that Daniel and his friends won't stand for and what they will stand for. You see, first, he says, we're going to change your names. And we think, well, what's the big deal, right? They just wanted names that are easier to pronounce. It's like when international people come to Australia, right, and choose the name Jack, because it's just so much easier than whatever the, right? Jerry, what's your Chinese name, Jerry? Yeah. Right? But we call it Jerry. Thank you, Jerry, for choosing the name Jerry. Right? Like, it's a similar, we think, is it the same thing? Well, no. Actually, the names had meaning, right? Listen to this as we come to the names, right? Daniel, God is my judge, what the name means. And they've changed it from God is my judge to Belteshazzar, Bel, who was the head god of the Babylonians, protect the king. So notice the names have real meaning to them. We're no longer going to call you by a name that honors your god, and instead we're going to call you by a name that honors mine. Hananiah, Yahweh is gracious. No, we're going to call you Shadrach, which means by the command of Aku, the moon god. Right? Mishael, one who belongs to God. We're going to change your name to Meshach, one who belongs to Aku. It's a direct affront to their god. It's a direct contrast and clash between the God of Israel and the gods of the Babylonians. Azariah, Yahweh helps, gets changed to Abednego, servant servant of Nebo, the dragon god. But they don't complain. There's no problem with that. You can change my name. Isn't that fascinating? They don't fight against that. Now, in one sense, well, of course, right? I mean, it's just an external thing. You want to call me by a different name? You go for it. It doesn't change who I am. It doesn't change what I believe. You can change your name. That's not a problem. A second bit of assimilation begins. They ought to be trained for 3 years in the literature of Babylon. Now, this isn't just we're going to teach you sort of mathematics and history. This is true paganism. The Babylonians were pagans, worshippers of multiple gods, practices of witchcraft and sorcery. They were into the occult. What Daniel and his friends are being taught isn't what we would consider a secular education. They are being educated in the ways of paganism. We'll see it later when they come to sort of the comparison and the contrast with the other people. This is exactly what they're being taught. Now, strangely again, they don't complain. They don't fight against it. Again, it makes sense. You see, education, you can always filter it. Who went to school? Just see if you're awake for a moment. Some of you didn't. God bless you. We can help you. It's okay. Now, at school, were you ever taught things that didn't align with a biblical view of the world? I take it you probably did. I mean, I certainly did. I went to just a normal, everyday school, and there were teachers there who weren't Christian. But it's okay, because you can filter it. You have your own knowledge of Scripture, and as the teacher is teaching you, everything gets kind of filtered, and you can learn it as information without it changing your life. Now, strangely, our culture and our society, I think, is headed back towards paganism. We're headed back towards much more of being Babylon than Christendom, if we ever were Christendom. The world of the occult, the realms of the gods and spirituality, is making a massive resurgence. The atheists of the last couple of decades thought that we were headed for atheism, right? No gods. But when they removed the one true God from the picture, instead what they did was open the floodgates to all the gods of the past. I'll show you something fascinating. You can go to university these days to learn about the occult. Right, here's at the University of Sydney. You can go and do a subject called Witchcraft, Paganism, and Western Esotericism. And you think, well, is this a study of history? No. Witchcraft, Paganism, and Western Esotericism examines the rebirth of these traditions in the modern world. It's the diverse connections between pagans, goddess worshippers, witchcraft, and occultists, their complex connections. This unit, listen to this, attempts to assess their importance in contemporary spirituality. Now, lest it be seen that I'm picking on the University of Sydney, here's the University of New South Wales. History, prophecy, and astrology, circa 1300 to 1600. You think, well, that's very old. It's just a study of history, isn't it? Or is it? You can go and learn about astrology, magic, prophecy, and alchemy addresses their current re-emergence and popularity in the context of recent trends, explores the relevance of these subjects for political, religious, and intellectual history, and encourages the interdisciplinary analysis of these branches of learning as part of a much wider, and listen to this, and widely accepted worldview. Right, it's in our universities now. You can go and learn paganism. But it's okay. No, it's not the end of the world. We don't have to worry. We don't have to. If you're a parent like me and I look at my children and I think, what are they going to be learning and studying and to think, oh no, it's okay. They can filter it just like these guys did. No, so they're being assimilated, their names, their education, right? What happens next? Education is not the end of the world. But the third step in assimilation, the one that perhaps we'd have less of a problem with, strangely, they won't go there. Have a look at verse 8 with me. Daniel determined that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine he drank. And what a strange temptation he faced. I mean, name changes? Yeah, okay. That's external. It doesn't bother me. Education? Well, that's okay. I can filter it through God's word. But the lifestyle moment of eating and drinking that which would defile, no, he said, he would not compromise. He would not defile himself. He would not deny his identity as one of God's people. Now, exactly why this is defiling is a little bit unclear. There's a few different possibilities. It could be that this food had been offered to idols before being served to Daniel. That's quite probably the case. The problem is that whatever vegetables Daniel was eating were probably also offered to the idols before given to him. So that one seems a bit strange. It could be the food laws. The Old Testament was filled with things that they could and couldn't eat, could and couldn't drink. The problem is that wine wasn't one of them. So to say no to the food and no to the wine seems strange in the context of the food laws. It could be a question of loyalty, of obligation to the king. If you've eaten of his food, how could you then be anything but loyal to him? That one to me seems perhaps the most likely. Whichever it is, Daniel sees that this would be a moment of compromise. He has enough wisdom to know what matters and what doesn't, and he says no. Lifestyle can so quickly compromise us. The things that we do, the things that we enjoy, things that we delight in, the things that we face can so quickly turn us aside. Ideas, the realm of ideas is often easier because we engage with it, we think about it, we decide not to follow it. And yet look at Daniel's character. Again, verse 8, Daniel determined he would not defile himself, so he asked permission from the chief eunuch not to defile himself. So simple and yet so gutsy. Can you imagine going to your boss? Can I not do that because it would make me unholy? Would you ever say that to your boss? I reckon we might make excuses. Oh, delicate constitution, boss. I'm just going to stick to the veggies if that's okay with you. Right? I mean, why bring the whole God stuff into it? Why bring the whole defiling stuff into it? Right? He could have just picked out the food that wasn't good. Pick out the prawns and the pork or whatever it was that he wasn't allowed to eat. No, he comes to the chief eunuch and he stands true for what he believes in. Not defile himself. We're studying Romans in our Bible study group at the moment. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I couldn't help but think of that as I saw Daniel. He's not ashamed to stand up for God. He doesn't have to hide his belief and his trust and his faith. He doesn't have to cover it over with some sort of other excuse that sounds plausible. No, he just I stand for Jesus. I can't do this. Jesus doesn't want me to do that. What a wonderful example. And not only is he a man of integrity, but he's persistent in it. Have a look from verse 9. God had granted Daniel kindness and compassion from the chief eunuch, right? God's still at work. And yet, even in that kindness, he said to Daniel, I fear the Lord the king who assigned your food and drink. What if he sees your face looking thinner than the other young men your age? You would endanger my life with the king. But Daniel persists. Verse 11. Daniel said to the guard whom the chief eunuch had assigned to them, test us. Give us 10 days. We'll eat vegetables and drink water. And if appearance is the problem, well, at the end of that time, you judge. We'll have a little cake walk. We'll do a little walk, right? And a twirl at the end, and you can see who's glowing more and who's looking a bit more robust, and we'll see what we do. Determined not to compromise, and so he kept at it. This is just one of those interesting little moments in Daniel. God rewards him for it. I mean, it's a true miracle, isn't it? Verse 15, at the end of 10 days, they look better and healthier. Well, that's got to be a miracle, right? Ate nothing but broccoli and came out ahead. I mean, I'm not sure how that works, but... And so the guard continued to remove their food and wine, and they were to drink and gave them vegetables. I mean, the guard's cheering, right? He gets to eat their good stuff. He gets them some vegetables and some water. But you know what's even more than that? God honors their integrity and their righteousness by rewarding them with more integrity and righteousness. Verse 17, God gave these four young men knowledge and understanding in every kind of literature and wisdom. Daniel also understood visions and dreams of every kind. Such that at the end of the time the king had said to present them, the chief eunuch presented them, the king interviewed them, and among all of them, no one was found equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Just notice for a moment that he's using the Hebrew names there, not the Babylonian names. This is the God who gave them wisdom. So they began to attend the king. In every matter of wisdom and understanding, the king consulted that he found them 10 times better than all the what? Magicians and mediums in his entire kingdom. See, it's about paganism, what they're talking about here. And Daniel remained there. What a contrast. In this true spiritual contest, Daniel trusted God and God honored his pursuit of righteousness. That's a simple story in many ways. It's a confronting story, and I hope that it's an inspiring story for you. So how are we going to apply it? What are we going to do with this? Well, I've got 3 points that I want to share with you by way of application. First is this. We must live with integrity, not compromise. It seems simple, doesn't it? It seems obvious. It seems of course. It seems basic and everyday. But it's true. Do not ever compromise to gain from men at the cost of losing from God. What's your price? What's your temptation? Where do you feel that tug to just paper over a little bit? Maybe I'll just wear Jesus a little bit less obviously on my sleeve, as it were. I'll just hide him. I'll just tuck him into my pocket for a little bit. Still there. Perhaps even where are you currently compromising? Now, this is the point where often I might think to come up with a long list of examples of areas where we might compromise. I think it's better just to ask you the question, for you to work it out. Where is your own area of temptation? Where is it that you find yourself wanting to give in? For me, I find that the temptation is whenever the cost is high, whatever it might be, maybe the cost is relational or financial or in terms of my comfort, or if it's something easy to pay, then I stand firm. But if it feels just a bit costly, then I find it much harder. All sorts of ways. What's your price? You see, we need to remember as God's people that we were bought with a price. Do you remember that? Do you remember what the price was? The blood of Christ. That's the price that bought us. So whatever price somebody else is going to pay, it's got to be greater than that if they're going to win your allegiance. Bought with a price, so honor God with your body. But that, can I also then say, if you are already compromising, that you need to remember something really important. That you've been saved by grace. And that even that compromise doesn't steal you away from God and doesn't take away your eternity. Jesus died even for the forgiveness of that. So remember, God loves you. Your sin is paid for. Come to Him. And determine now, determine today, to remain in Christ, to stand with integrity, to not compromise. In the little everyday moments, and in those big occasions when it becomes clear and obvious, live with integrity, not compromising. Here's the second application. We serve the true God, not pagan deities. It seems strange that I have to say that. It feels kind of like we're going back in time to where we have to fight against the evil forces that are out there and the spirit. But that seems to be the way our culture is headed. We've abandoned the who and the why. We've abandoned the one true God. And the result hasn't been atheism, the result is darkness. Don't be sucked in by it. We serve the one living God who rules over all. Can I tell you, even amongst so-called Christian groups these days, it's astonishing how much of the New Age and occultism and paganism is coming into it. It's truly mind-blowing. I was reading just one little random social media piece by somebody I don't even know, just scrolling through my feed, and there it was, full-blown paganism built into this so-called Christian person's so-called Christian post, talking about the Christ consciousness and how we are all Christ, and the spirits that are in all of us mean that all of us can become one with God and nature. And it was just, what? You're bonkers. But it's everywhere. It's everywhere. And so, I guess I'm saying, open your eyes and see that it's out there. Remember, we serve the one living God who's sovereign over all, who died to save you by grace, and who now calls you to live for Him. And so thirdly then, by way of application, seek God's kingdom. Seek God's righteousness. And you know what? God honors that. God honors that. Receive the reward. It's not a mechanistic thing. It's not that when you live Christianly, good things automatically happen. But there is a pattern in the world that God honors those who seek Him. It's in Matthew chapter 6. You remember that? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And what? All these things will be provided for you. Don't worry about what you've got to wear and eat. Don't worry about it. God knows. He loves you. He knows what you need to do. Seek His kingdom. Seek His righteousness. Proverbs 21, the one who pursues righteousness and faithful love will find life, righteousness, and honor. It may be hard. Right? This isn't a promise that life will be easy. Ultimately, the reward comes in heaven. And yet, as Daniel, and we'll see throughout the rest of the book, God delights in caring for His own and in honoring those who pursue righteousness. What's your price? I hope that you'll leave today with a bit of steel in your backbone, a bit of steely-eyed determination, that whatever comes, whatever family member makes a jibe at you, or whatever your boss wants you to do something a bit dodgy, whatever your internet searches might find, whatever it is that comes next, like Daniel, you will resolve not to defile yourself as you serve the living God. Let's pray, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank and praise You again for this wonderful example. We want to be like Daniel. We want to be men and women who know You and Your ways and who are committed to them. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace, that You forgive our failures. And we thank You for Your Spirit, that You give us now power to live for You. And we ask that we would live these lives not out of a sense of pride, but out of a sense of humility, that You have bought us at the cost of the life of Your Son, that we might be Yours. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.